chapter 19. Luke 19, starting at verse 28. This is Luke's account of Jesus' triumphal entry. And this is the account that we're going to be focusing on this morning. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Well, we thank God for his word. Let's just bow our heads in prayer once again. Lord, as we look back to such days when Jesus walked upon the earth, we see how that the people longed to be free from oppression and able to enjoy ruling their own land. They were difficult days for the Jews. And Lord, there have been many difficult days for your people, the Jews, over many, many years. Their experience is not really any different from the experience of so many other nations. People know what it is. Countries know what it is to experience unrest and difficulty. Countries know what it is to be at war. And we see countries in the Middle East, even at this very time, in the midst of war, conflict. And no doubt the cry of people's hearts is for peace. Lord, we know that you are a God who sits upon the throne ruling over all things, and you are able to bring peace where there is unrest, and we do ask that you might be pleased to do that. Lord, there is unrest in our nation. We may not be engaged in a civil war, but there is unrest in families, in homes, in communities. And there is a longing within people's hearts for peace. Lord, will you bring peace where there is unrest? Lord, we pray that we may continue to know a measure of peace in this our land in order that we might be able to go on worshipping you, living for you, telling the gospel story. And yet the peace that we pray for the most is the peace that can come about as men and women, young people and boys and girls trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A peace between God and man. Many of us here this morning are at peace with you, Almighty God. And we thank you that this is the case. It's subjective peace and nothing can change that. And we pray that we may know this in our hearts and therefore experience a wonderful sense of peace, even as we sit here this morning. But Lord, there are many people that still live in rebellion towards you, and you are angry towards them. They are objects of your wrath, and we pray, Lord God, that you would work in their lives. Perhaps you'll give us the opportunity to speak into their lives so that they might receive Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Bless your gospel as it is preached from this lectern this morning, but also in other places as well. Lord, you tell us in your word that your word, when it goes forth, it achieves the purpose for which it is sent. Oh Lord, please send forth your word this day with power and authority to the salvation of many precious souls. Press upon our minds the plight, Lord, of those that remain in an unsaved condition. Give us a greater concern for the lost, we pray. And a greater concern also for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news concerning our Saviour, to go forth throughout our land and indeed throughout our village here in Crockenhill. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing one more time before we look into God's word together. The words will appear on the screen in front of you. Make way for Christ the King in splendor arrives. Well, I'm told since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 80% of the time. Of the 3,530 years of recorded history, only 286 years saw peace. Moreover, in excess of 8,000 peace treaties were made and broken. I'm not quite sure of the source of my figures, but do you find them difficult to believe or easy to believe? Are you surprised? Or doesn't it surprise you? You see, we live in a world, don't we, where there is so much unrest. So much unrest. And I think it would be fair to say that most of us, if not all of us, would find it difficult, if not impossible, to state all the places around the world today where wars are taking place. We'd be able to name the places that appear regularly on the news, but of course there are lots of places that we never hear about on the news, where there is unrest. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to bring peace. And as Christians, we refer to Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Now, someone might say to us, well, where then is all the peace? Wars have continued since the time that Jesus appeared on earth. That's true. But of course, the peace that Jesus essentially came to bring was between God and man. I remember preaching to a group of people a few years ago and telling them that they were enemies of God. I wanted to stress how that by nature we are at war with God. Now I got a very interesting response. Very nice service. Thank you, Pastor. I thought what I said might have ruffled a few feathers. I thought it might have upset one or two people. But no, nice service. Thank you, Pastor. I rather suspect that the congregation or the crowd on that particular occasion was not really listening carefully to what I was saying. Man is not at peace with God. By nature, man is hostile towards God. And get this, God is hostile towards man. Man is an object of God's wrath. He is angry, righteously angry towards sinners. But Jesus came to bring peace. Jesus came into the world in order to put an end to such hostility. He came in order to reconcile God and man. He came on a peacemaking mission. And if people don't get this, then they really don't get the central message of the Holy Bible. Let's open our Bibles, if we haven't already got them open, at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. These words record the events on that first Palm Sunday. And much of what we read here seems so positive, doesn't it? You know, the crowds come out to meet Jesus, and they're really excited. They're shouting praises. They're waving palm branches. They're laying their cloaks before the Lord Jesus. They're singing or shouting their hosannas. They're hailing Jesus as their king, their Messiah. And yet we know, because we have read on in the gospel account, that Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem, where he knows that he will be arrested, sentenced, and crucified. Do you still believe in accidents? I don't know whether we still believe in accidents anymore in the Western world, but I believe in accidents, and I recognize that accidents do happen. But there was nothing accidental about Jesus making his way towards the city of Jerusalem. He knew exactly what would be in store for him. He knew exactly what the religious authorities would do to him. He knew that he would suffer and die before rising again. He explained these things, after all, clearly to his disciples. He knew that this was the Father's plan for him. A plan to reconcile God and man. A plan that would bring true, real, and lasting peace. We see these people hailing Jesus as their Messiah. Well, he was the Messiah. We often talk about Jesus as the Messiah, and some of the hymns that we sing refer to Jesus as the Messiah. For example, Wesley's hymn says this, or one of Wesley's hymns, I should say, says this: 'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done.' But what actually does the Messiah amount to? Who is the Messiah? Actually, the word isn't used very much in the Old Testament at all. Only a few times, as far as I can tell. Well, he is the central figure of expectation spoken about in the Old Testament. He's the Lord's anointed one. He's a king who will bring salvation, peace to his people, and judgment to his enemies. Isaiah spoke about him when he wrote these words, and you will recognize these words, I'm sure. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." The people living at this particular time were longing for the Messiah to come. Many had come, but they had not proved to be the Messiah. There had been many pretenders. There had been those perhaps that had given the people hope, but had turned out not to be the Messiah. But now Jesus was on the scene, performing these miracles, raising the dead. There was a real sense of expectation. And as we look at these verses this morning, we see confirmation. I would argue that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that will bring peace between man and God. Firstly then, this morning, we see a prophetic fulfillment that he is the Messiah. A prophetic fulfillment that he is the Messiah. Let me read some verses and you can follow in your Bibles. Luke 19, 28 to 36. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of his disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Zechariah, a prophet, many, many years before this occasion, had prophesied that the Messiah, the King, God's anointed, would come riding on a donkey. Let me read Zechariah 9:9 to you. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He could so easily have walked. He could so easily have ridden a horse, or perhaps a camel. He could so easily have made his way to towards Jerusalem in a chariot. But no, He rode on a donkey. Yes, in order to fulfill the words of the prophet Zechariah. I don't know about you, but when I read prophecies like this that get fulfilled in such a wonderful way, it causes the hair on the back of my neck to just sort of stand up on end. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's truly amazing. And we keep on coming across fulfilled prophecies like this in the New Testament. Someone has said that the Old Testament was written over a period of 1500 years and contains more than 1500 prophecies concerning Jesus, which are wonderfully fulfilled in the New Testament. I don't know about you, but this gives me great confidence in my Bible. It may be that we speak to Christian friends sometimes who are being tempted to doubt the scriptures. They may say, I'm not really sure whether I can believe that the Bible to be the Word of God. Well, why not have one or two of these Old Testament prophecies that find fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ written down somewhere so that you can show such verses to them? See, faith comes by hearing. So, someone mentioned to me not so long ago that they were facing all kinds of temptations to question the whole thing, Christianity. How can we be so sure that we haven't got it wrong? And that the truth lies somewhere outside of the Christian faith. Well, if ever I'm tempted to think along those lines, I just think biblical prophecy. I just think of all the hundreds of prophecies that find fulfillment so beautifully and so wonderfully in the New Testament, particularly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could this book be written or authored by anyone other than God himself? Well, that's one of the things that encourages me and helps me along when it comes to believing the authority of the Bible. Perhaps it will encourage you too. So firstly, we see a prophetic fulfillment that Jesus is the Messiah. But secondly, this morning, we see a personal acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah. When Jesus made his way towards Jerusalem, the city was extremely busy. Lots and lots of people from distant places had made their way there in order to celebrate the Passover. The inns, the hotels, the guest houses, they were all full. The city was bursting at its seams. One commentator suggests that there wouldn't have been one person in the city unaware of Jesus' coming. And this doesn't sound unreasonable to me, especially in view of all the hype surrounding Jesus' raising of Lazarus. I mean, we know that today news travels extremely fast. Well, it didn't travel quite as fast in those days. They didn't have the use of email and internet and all the rest of it, but it still travelled quickly. And people would have known. And there would have been much talk about Jesus. And so in verse 37 here, we see that a whole crowd of disciples went out to meet him. believing that he was the long-awaited Messiah. Verses 37 and 38, when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. John 12:13. We've read these words already this morning, says they cried Hosanna, which of course means save, save now. There was great expectation. Jesus, bring in your kingdom. Jesus, destroy your enemies, our enemies. Do the business. Of course, they had completely misunderstood what the Messiah would do. That is, die upon a cross in order to bring peace. They assumed that Jesus would overthrow their oppressors, the Romans, and establish some kind of political rule in Jerusalem. They assumed that Jesus would enable them as a nation to return to the days of Solomon and David. Only things would be even better than they were in those days. But did Jesus dismiss the cries of the people who referred to him as king? Or as promised Messiah? Did he tell them to keep quiet because they had got him wrong? Did he rebuke them? In verse 39, we see that some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus didn't rebuke them. He simply responded to the Pharisees by saying, verse 40, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." In other words, all this must happen in order to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy concerning me. I am, you see, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the Saviour of God's people. Jesus then was the long-awaited Messiah who would bring salvation or peace to his people. Now, just for a few moments, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Romans and chapter 5. Romans and chapter 5. We're going to read a few verses from this chapter. Keep your finger in Luke 19, because we're going back there in just a second. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to drop down the page a little bit and read verses 9 to 11. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then verse 9, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." These verses tell us that men and women, by nature, are enemies of God. Well, I'm not sure how many people grasp this, or for that matter, how many people are willing to accept this. But God's stance before sinners is one of hostility. See, how can God not be hostile towards that which is evil or sinful? God is righteously angry towards sinners. In Ephesians 2, as I've already said this morning, Paul speaks of sinners as being objects of God's wrath. Our sin, you see, separates us from God. It has done since the very earliest of days, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. There was fellowship, wasn't there, at the very beginning. Adam and Eve enjoyed it with God. But the moment they sinned, the moment they disobeyed God, they were put out of the garden. There was separation. Men and women, by nature, are enemies of God. But God, in his grace and mercy, has taken the initiative to reconcile sinners to himself. He sent his Messiah. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world in order to die on a cross. And as Jesus died upon that cross, the sins of many were laid on him. And he bore the wrath or the punishment for their sins. And now, as they trust in him, God justifies them. That is, God counts their sin as having been laid on Jesus and the price paid for it. And Jesus' righteous obedience as theirs, so that they are able to stand forgiven and righteous in God's sight. Their sin that caused a terrible barrier between them and God has been removed. And what is the result of justification? What is the fruit of justification? Well, the answer is reconciliation. It's peace with God. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified, declared righteous, in other words, in God's sight, forgiven and declared righteous, through faith we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And I really don't know why I don't quote these verses more than I do. Let me read them to you. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Many of you here this morning have already trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile you to God, to enable you to be found at peace with God. But perhaps there's somebody here this morning that hasn't yet trusted the Lord Jesus to reconcile them to God. Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 19 for just a moment. And let's look at what it says in verses 41 and 42. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. As Jesus looked towards the city of Jerusalem, he was sad. He wept. Why? Well, because he knew that the vast majority of the people in this city did not recognize, would not recognize who he was. And would see to it that he was nailed to a cross. He wept because he knew that they would reject the one, the only one, who could bring them peace, real peace with God. He came to his own, the Jews, but his own did not receive him. Friends, we can either receive God's Messiah, God's Savior, and trust in him to reconcile us to God, or we can reject him as those in Jerusalem did. But there is one thing that we cannot do, and that is remain neutral towards him. We cannot sit on the fence with regard to the Lord Jesus. Joanne's father is An interesting character. I've always viewed him as being slightly eccentric, and over the years he's told me lots of fascinating stories from his days in Africa. Sadly, he can't tell these stories these days because he doesn't remember them. He's suffering with Alzheimer's. But I remember that the time when he told me about his experience of trying to get from South Africa to Zimbabwe. He got to the border and then remembered that he'd forgotten or lost, I'm not quite sure which, his passport. Actually, he got caught in no man's land. He got caught between Zimbabwe and South Africa, and neither country would let him in. I'm not quite sure how he managed to get back into the country he wanted to get back into, but it was as if he got caught in no man's land. It was as if he got caught on the fence. But there can be no sitting on the fence as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned. We either trust in him to justify us and to reconcile us to God, or we reject him and we remain an enemy of God. We remain an object of God's wrath. We remain one who is heading for a lost eternity. We cannot sit on the fence as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned. And so I would say to anyone this morning who hasn't yet trusted in Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, God's Savior, God's King, to do so this very day. The temptation, I think, for some people may be to sort of put off trusting in the Lord Jesus. Many young people over the years have sort of endeavoured to put off trusting in Jesus. Perhaps the temptation is to do that in order to enjoy life a little bit longer without having to submit to Jesus or follow Jesus as King. But we cannot afford to put these things off, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. As I was preparing, I thought about the rich farmer. Do you remember him? He kept on building bigger barns, thinking his life would never end. But God called him a fool, and his life was taken from him that very day, and he had given no thought, no time to God and his soul. Turn to him today. Turn to Jesus and know the joy of being reconciled to God and being at peace with God. Turn to him today and learn to sing the fourth verse of our final hymn. Let us wonder. He has suffered. See what God in Christ has done. Debts are paid and mercy offered. Love and justice meet as one. He who freed us by his blood has secured our peace with God. Shall we stand and sing this hymn through together?